and Pastor Seth, and we're delighted that you're here with us to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to find two passages of Scripture that are going to be our foundation today as we look at some others as well. And that is Romans chapter 1 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to speak to you on this subject, the hinge of history, why the resurrection is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the dead, teaches us that death and the grave are not the end. When we think about a hinge, the purpose of a hinge on a door or on a gate is to connect two objects or two points to one another. It provides strength and stability as well as a connection between the two. I would say that the life and the finished work of Jesus Christ is the hinge of history. The letters B.C. and A.D. are actually rooted in the Christian faith. B.C., of course, being before Christ, and A.D. From the Latin meaning in the year of our Lord. And if we were to use that together in English and speak of 2024, we would say A.D. 2024, the year of our Lord. And when we think about the significance of the life of Jesus, we realize that even time has been marked by it. And of course, the division between B.C. and A.D. Is focused on the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, but then it points us to just how significant his life and his finished work is. And today, even though B.C.E. and C.E. have attempted to replace B.C. and A.D., it's still used more widely worldwide, B.C. and A.D. are, than even the other more modern version of it. So the calendar marks specifically the beginning of the earthly life of Jesus, but then from there we learn about his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the significance of our faith. Because our faith is dependent on him, and it's specifically dependent on the resurrection. And I would say to you that Jesus is the hinge of all of history. And there are a number of different perspectives that we could look at the resurrection from. We could consider the perspective of the triune God and even what was going on in heaven as Jesus was being crucified. We could look at it from the perspective of the angels, who had a particularly good view of what was going on. We could see it from the perspective of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or even of the disciples, or the religious leaders and the crowds, or even the Roman rulers, and on we could go. But I want to approach it today from the perspective of apologetics. Apologetics is not an apology. It is the science of giving a defense for the Christian faith. And I believe apologetics is valuable. It's useful for discipleship because it helps us be more confident about what we believe and grow in the assurance that we have because of who Jesus is and what he has done. But then it can be useful if you're a seeker. Today you're thinking about these things. You've been exposed to the gospel. You've thought about Jesus. You've heard about the resurrection. You know the holidays. But you've never personally embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. Then it could be beneficial for you. Or it could be beneficial if you're a skeptic or a critic to really think about some of the things that I'm going to share with you. And we, of course, are instructed in the Scripture on apologetics that we're to be ready to give an answer. A defense is the use of the word for the hope that is within us. So I want to begin reading in Romans chapter 1. I'm actually going to pick up at the very beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are called by Jesus Christ. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, likely on his third missionary journey when he was there for about 3 months. It would have been in the middle 50s AD, and Paul wanted to visit Rome after his visit to Jerusalem. He had not yet been there. But the Holy Spirit actually gave him a warning in the book of Acts that there was going to be trouble waiting on him in Jerusalem. So he wrote a comprehensive letter to the Christians in Rome to instruct them, to anticipate his visit, and also just in case he didn't make it. Paul, as an apostle, was a servant of God. He was called to represent God to the world, particularly to the Gentiles. And there's something interesting about the book of Romans, because the proper name of God appears 153 times in Romans. Did you know that God is referenced in this book every 46 words, more than any other New Testament book? It is a book about God. It's also a book about the plan of God for the gospel from the beginning and how the prophets promised it. Jesus had divine origin in his eternal existence. He was the active agent in creation. And yet he was declared to be the Son of God in power and was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So when we think about Jesus, we have to identify properly who he is. He's the Son of God. He is 100% God and 100% man through his incarnation, and he is eternally so. He remains eternally the God-man. And the resurrection from the dead points both to his humanity and his deity. The gospel gave Paul grace and apostleship in order to produce the obedience of faith to the people that he was ministering to. Now, what is this reference to the obedience of faith in these opening verses? It's the obedience of believing the gospel initially, so it would be the command of God and the desire of God that all men everywhere would repent. So when we repent and we believe in the gospel, then that's the obedience of faith. But then that initial obedience of faith, when we accept who Jesus is and what he's done for us, leads to a life of obedience. It leads to the fruit of the obedience of faith. And that's the life that God has called us to live for him. And the obedience of faith relates to that initial faith in Jesus and then the faithful fruit that it produces. Now, this gospel that we're talking about in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was intended from the beginning to be for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This gospel is good news, and it's not just good news for a select few. It's good news for all who will believe. Now we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says, "For I passed on to you," this is Paul writing again to the church at Corinth now, "as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel from Jesus Christ given to Paul and in turn delivered to the world. And I want to make a very important point here. This is not just an idea. This is not a concept. It's not a figment of our imagination. At the core of the gospel are real events that happened historically in real time to humanity. And there is evidence of that that I want to point to as we go along in these few moments that we have together. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins. God the Father laid on God the Son all of the guilt and all of the wrath for sin that we deserved, and yet Jesus took it upon himself. He was willing to endure physical and spiritual suffering in the cup of God's righteous wrath, and our sins were responsible for the death of Jesus. So Christ died for our sins. And then Christ was buried. The burial of Jesus is important to the gospel because it points to the fact that he actually physically lived as well as he died. And then Christ was raised on the third day. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and to remove our guilt, why is the resurrection so important? Well, where the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt for our sins. The fact that he rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised. So what I want to share with you is 4 reasons why the resurrection is true. And reason number 1 is this. The resurrection is true because of the empty tomb. Now, from early on, The empty tomb has been the focus of the Christian proclamation of the resurrection. All of the Gospels describe to a point the circumstances surrounding when they found the empty tomb. And as they report the tomb being empty, they report to us that in part it was discovered by the women. While the male apostles were hiding in fear, the women who were following after Jesus would not be denied. They wanted to see what had happened, so they went to the tomb at daybreak. They're having this discussion about who's going to roll away the stone from the tomb. And when they arrived, the stone had been rolled away, and when they went in, one of the angels in the form of a young man dressed in a white robe was sitting on the right, and they were alarmed. And he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, "Do not be alarmed." This is the angel speaking. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place that they laid him." Jesus was already gone. And the message was, you're looking for Jesus? Sorry, you just missed him. He's gone on to something further that he's going to accomplish. And the instruction to the women was to tell the disciples. They were specifically supposed to tell Peter, because he had denied Jesus, and they were to tell the disciples of what they had seen and that they better get going, because Jesus was going ahead of the disciples to Galilee. There was also an acknowledgement of the empty tomb by the Jewish leaders. They had the most to gain, in a sense, if they could have proven that the resurrection was not valid, but they were not able to do that. And we have an account in Matthew chapter 28 that's very interesting, beginning in verse 11. And it says, "Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened." Now remember, the chief priest represented the religious establishment of the day. "After the priest had assembled," verse 12 of Matthew chapter 28, "with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, 'Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while you were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble.'" And verse 15 says, "They took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day." They were claiming the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And if he was not telling the truth about their plotting, it would have been easy for them to disprove that or to discredit it. And you think about, why would they accuse the disciples of stealing the body of Jesus from the tomb if, in fact, the body of Jesus was still in the tomb? There would have been no need for such a scheme. People certainly would have known where the tomb of Jesus was. Most people who were crucified were put in graves that were reserved for criminals or left for scavengers. But Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a man who was well off. So the fact that he would have been buried in this tomb of this man, a borrowed tomb, who was well off and known, they would have known where that tomb was. And they would have seen the dead body of Jesus. So this religious establishment, who for the most part opposed Jesus, had every reason to produce the body, but they could not. In the verses we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul gives what amounts to a creed for the early church. It certainly serves as a confession for us of the essentials of the gospel. And Paul, as a Pharisee, would have accepted the idea of the resurrection even before he met Jesus. But this is strong evidence that Jesus' tomb had been found empty and was a fact that was widely known by the early Christians. And then there are claims of the empty tomb as well by some extra biblical writers like Justin Martyr or Tertullian. Justin Martyr in the second century, Tertullian, the church father at the end of the second century. These were men who knew the objections, and they mentioned some details not mentioned in the Gospels, and they set forth the case that in fact Jesus was raised from the dead. So the tomb was empty because the God-man who was buried there had risen from the dead just as he promised. Now, reason number two. The resurrection is true because of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now I go to Acts chapter 1 in the beginning of the narrative. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus. This is Luke speaking. about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The first narrative referenced points back to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke himself is connecting the events in Luke and then the events in Acts because he's the writer of both accounts. And he's telling us some things that are important because he's describing the beginning of the work of Jesus in Luke, but then he's describing the continuation of the work of Jesus in Acts. And then the work of Jesus continues today through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, the church is just beginning to take root. And Jesus was resurrected, and the book of Acts shows us what the Holy Spirit does through the church. And even today, it's a continuation of what the Holy Spirit is doing through the church as people are giving their lives to Christ, and families are being discipled, and lives are being changed. And this is all as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible records multiple post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And Paul includes a summary in 1 Corinthians 15 with more information about the appearances, and then others that are not explicitly recorded in the Gospels or in Acts. I love this quote from William Lane Craig, who's a theologian and a philosopher. He said, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles of any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and in quantity." So what about these appearances of Jesus post-resurrection? Well, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She thought he was the gardener. He appeared to two women who were with her, Salome and Mary, the mother of James. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to two men, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the apostles except for Thomas. Then he appeared to the apostles with Thomas. He appeared to the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they even had fish together at breakfast. He appeared to the apostles on the mountain in Galilee. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. He appeared to his brother James and to the apostles and had a meal with them. He appeared at his ascension into heaven, and he appeared to the apostle Paul, who was called out of due time. Now, I would say to you that the nature of this resurrection body that Jesus had points forward to the nature of our resurrection bodies. So we're not thinking about this only in a historical context or even from an apologetic standpoint, but we think now about why do we have the hope that we claim to have about our own future? How can we believe that when life on this earth is over and we draw our last breath, that that's not it? Well, we go on faith from the promises of the Bible. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible says that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. So we have this hope that when life is over on this earth and we draw our last breath and we step out into eternity, that we're going to go immediately to be in the presence of God. I believe we're going to have a temporary body at that point, but we're awaiting the final resurrection when we'll receive our glorified bodies in Jesus. And we look to that hope and we say, because of what Jesus has done and because of the victory that he has won, we have an eternal hope when our faith is in him. Jesus showed that he was not bound by limitations even after he was raised. He passed through locked doors. He appeared and he disappeared. But at the same time, it was a real human body that could eat and that was glorified humanity. The same character of what we will be and as resurrection saints in the future. And even so, there are a lot of things we don't yet know. But we long for it and we anticipate it. We look to the truth of Scripture and we believe that because Christ has been raised, we too will be as well. Now, you've heard the saying, seeing is believing. And maybe that's a mantra that you go by. I don't know. But I would say in the physical presence of Jesus, that was an accurate statement. But now I would say for us, believing is seeing. And I say that because it's not a blind faith, but it's one that we look to the evidence It's one that we look to the historical accounts for to see that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. And then we're brought to a crisis of faith. Either we believe it or we don't. Either we embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord or we don't. Either we follow him as a disciple and we're faithful and the obedience of faith is the fruit of our lives, or it's not. And when we're confronted with that, we have to decide whether or not we're going to believe it. And if we do, then believing is seeing. Reason number three, the resurrection is true because of the boldness of the disciples. I want us to think now about the account in John chapter 21. And I want to read just two verses here because Jesus is speaking here in the context of what was going to happen to Peter. And I think by inference, also to the other disciples as time went on and as they continued to live for the sake of the gospel. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And then this is what verse 19 says. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death with which Peter would glorify God. You remember after the resurrection, a group of the disciples went fishing while they were waiting in Galilee. And it was there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that they encountered the risen Lord. And there's an exchange that's recorded in John chapter 21 between the Lord and Peter. Now you remember that Peter had an opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus, but Peter was also the one who had denied Jesus three times leading up to the crucifixion. So Jesus restores him with a threefold restoration, and he affirms the calling of Peter, but then he predicts how Peter is going to die. Jesus issues a stark warning that in some ways is strangely comforting. And I say it's strangely comforting because it's a sovereign prophetic word from Jesus, and Peter could know that what he was doing was going in the right direction. And yes, there was something very serious that was going to come upon him, but yet Jesus was still going to take care of him. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified and actually asked to be hung upside down out of respect for Jesus because he did not want to die in the same way that his Lord died. The book of Acts records the boldness of the disciples as the early church is getting going. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness or courage of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. But now here's the important part of that verse. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There is a connection between a relationship with Jesus and faith in him and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then our boldness or our lack thereof as Christians. Our boldness is connected to our faithfulness and our dependence on the Lord. These men were willing to put it all on the line for the gospel. Why? Because they believed it to be true. Church tradition references what happened to the others. It said that Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by the sword. John, of course, made it to exile at the Isle of Patmos, and he gave us ultimately the book of Revelation in addition to the gospel and his letters. James, the lesser, was stoned to death. Bartholomew, known also as Nathanael, is said to have been a missionary to Asia who was martyred for his preaching, being flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Philip died in Turkey, possibly by hanging. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India while he was on mission to establish the church there. Thaddeus was martyred in Persia by arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified, and Matthias, who replaced Judas, was stoned and beheaded. Now, I don't know for sure the accuracy or specificity of what happened to those men, but I can tell you they were people who were bold in their faith. They knew there was a cost, and they were willing to pay it. You see, this is where we have a divergence with faith in the modern age. There are many, particularly in the West, who approach their faith from a consumer mentality, and they see God as a product to be consumed or an event to attend or an activity to participate in, rather than seeing Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as a result of that, People consume their faith as it's convenient. Don't want to be inconvenienced. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to take part in it. And there's a general apathy that rises out of that. There was no apathy or complacency among these faithful representatives of Jesus. And while most of us will never be called upon to give our lives in such a manner, we are called upon to have the same sincerity and boldness in our faith as they did. And the disciples, among other bold early church Christians, lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and if he did not meet the disciples after the resurrection, then the apostles would have been the closest in position to know that he was not raised from the dead. And I say to you that the fact that they were willing to put their own lives on the line is a striking historical argument for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. And now we come to reason number four. The resurrection is true because of the resiliency of Christians throughout history. That boldness that started with the disciples has continued on in the lives of many people who are followers of Jesus worldwide. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Hope leads to boldness. Boldness leads to faithfulness. And we want to have that hope. And Paul referenced the new covenant in reference to Jesus as the reason for our hope. But then he connects it directly to our boldness. And I read an illustration from an organization called Global Christian Relief. And in the article they were writing, they were talking about the sacrifices that many people will make worldwide just to have a copy of God's word. Now think about people who are willing to put themselves in danger just to get a copy of the Bible. Now let's compare them to the consumer Christian in America that only follows Jesus when it's convenient or for fire insurance when it's all said and done. There's a vast difference. Now here's what the article says. Imagine digging your Bible out of a hole from a forest floor, brushing dirt off the pages so you and your family could read God's word together. Imagine never having a Bible in your own language because translating it is forbidden by the government. Imagine converting from another faith to Christianity and then having your home and your faith and your family endangered because you have the Word of God in your home. Or imagine risking death because you have a Bible in your possession. All of these scenarios are real situations faced by real Christians in different places where the world has waged war on the Word of God. And yet, people are still desperate for Bibles. Now, I don't know your heart. I don't know your level of faithfulness or lack thereof. But the Holy Spirit does. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit if where you are right now in your life spiritually, if you're a professing believer, where you are right now spiritually is pleasing to God and offering a faithful witness of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if not, why not? You're missing out on the greatest blessing. You're missing out on all that God would intend for your life. And that's not how it was intended to be. And if you've never met Jesus, then you have to start somewhere as well. Christians have experienced great persecution throughout the ages. Poverty, isolation, betrayal, disgrace. The heroes of the faith have been continually called upon to sacrifice their lives and their well-being and their reputations. And if you think about the progression of the persecution, early on in the first three centuries of the church, the persecutions were awful. The Christians experienced gladiators in the Colosseum and lions in the Circum Maximus and burning pyres in the Forum. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And is that not in essence what we're saying today, that these disciples who were closest to it, who could have denied it, believed it, and proclaimed it, it cost them their lives, but there was a church that grew out of that, and the gospel spread throughout the world, and there were other believers who followed behind them, and now here we are today, we're in a line of succession, so to speak, because we're pointing back to things that happened 2,000 years ago, and we're saying on faith that we believe them to be true. And through the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, persecution increased. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is an excellent resource on testimonies of martyrdom, said, Many believers were bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of their Redeemer. But let me tell you something else you might not know as well. Remarkably, the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century that we're going through at a rapid pace right now saw the greatest increase in persecution in the history of the world. So, well, how could you make such a claim? Well, I make such a claim because the population had grown to a much greater level at that point. And then I point historically to people like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and others. These people unleashed untold horrors. And today, Islam in different parts of the world, with ISIS and the Taliban and other branches of that, are persecuting believers. And yet the church has maintained her resiliency. Why is that? Because Jesus promised it, and Jesus empowered it, and Jesus is bringing it to pass. You remember what he told Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18 after Peter made his declaration of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah? He said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But then here's what he says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The church is guaranteed success by Jesus himself, who has resurrection power. Now, as I come toward a close of the message, the resurrection power of Jesus changes lives and gives hope and assurance for the future. This faith that we follow began with a relatively small band of followers, but God moved, and there were several thousand who believed when the early church was born. By AD 100, they said that that number had grown exponentially, and then exponentially again by around 350 AD, when they're said to have been as many as 34 million Christians in the world. Now, that's a big number, but I want you to track with me just for a moment, because you know how many people identify with the Christian faith worldwide today? 2 billion people. Now, there are different branches of it, different beliefs. I get all that. But that's a lot of people. And these people are going to collectively, just like we are here today on this Easter Sunday, when they celebrate Easter, these people are going to proclaim that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And they're going to proclaim that because that's at the heart of the gospel. And sometimes when we look at what's going on in the world around us, we feel like we're alone. I'm here to tell you, church, we are not alone. And not only are we not alone, but the family of God is even growing today. In many parts of the world, it's growing at a rapid pace. And there's going to be people gathered around the throne of God someday from every tribe, tongue, and language. And we should be the most optimistic and hope-filled people of all because of the certainty and the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's bow our heads together for just a moment as we come toward a close of our service. Here in just a moment, Pastor Eric's going to come and sing the closing chorus with us, and then I'm going to come back for time of conclusion to dismiss you. But in this moment, here's what I want to ask you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you profess him as Savior and Lord, would you just take a moment and thank him for what he's done for you? Thank him for his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Thank him for the hope that you have now. If your life isn't characterized by that obedience of faith and you are a Christian, would you ask the Lord to just show you what he wants for your life? Ultimately, that's what matters. What does Jesus want for us and from us? But then I know enough to know that there are some here today who have never repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The gospel is a gift to be received. Jesus is the gift. But you have to be willing to understand and believe that you are a sinner and that you're separated from God. And that only what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for your sin and to save your soul is enough. And today, if you want to repent and believe in him, we invite you to do that. You can trust him sitting in your seat, but we certainly want to help you be a disciple of Jesus. So I'm going to be here after the service is over today, and I'm going to receive you. I'll pray with you, answer any questions you have, and help you take those steps. Or maybe you want to just fill out a card and say, "Hey, I've got questions, or I'm interested in who Jesus is and what he's done. I'd like to talk to somebody." If you fill that card out, I will personally contact you, and we will have a conversation about Jesus, and we'll make sure that you have what you need. Father, work in this moment. Draw us to yourself. Keep our eyes on Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this closing chorus.